Well, we've been working our way through a series on the Reformation, and my intent this morning was to get into Calvinism and Arminianism, and I will not get to that today. And the reason for that is because as I was doing my studying and preparation, I thought that we needed to do just a little bit more preparation. There is a lot of let's just say this, the predominant opinion in the evangelical church today is Arminian. If you don't know what that means, come and talk to me afterwards. Calvinism is something that is looked down upon, frowned upon, people criticize it, some people have a great hate for it. And so with that, knowing that, I wanted to preface what I'm going to say next week about Arminianism and Calvinism. I wanted to preface it with a message today on the sovereignty of God in salvation. Very, very important to set this as the foundation for what I'm going to preach on next week. So as we do that, let's bow together in prayer and ask God to bless the preaching of His Word. Our dear Father, we commit ourselves to You this morning as we come to Your most holy Word. Lord, we remember that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is everything that we need for life and godliness. It is God-breathed, Lord. It is Your words to us. They are words of life. And it's our prayer, our Father, that as we listen, as we look into Your Word, that You would cause it to be powerful in our own lives and in the life of this church. So, Father, bless us as we come to Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, so I'm going to preface my message on sovereignty right now with a little bit of an introduction. We're going to go back to the Reformation and look at some history. If you don't like history, I apologize. But without history, you're not going to be able to understand some of the keys to the Reformation. Now, the initial cause of the Reformation was the corruption and the abuses of Roman Catholicism witnessed in the sale of indulgences. An indulgence was the idea that you could purchase your way out of suffering in purgatory. The money raised from these indulgences, this money that was extorted from the poor, was used to purchase the seller's position. So what was happening in the Roman Catholic Church at the time is that, for example, if, say, this was a Roman Catholic Church and I wanted to be the pastor, I would go to the higher-ups and I would say, I would like to be the pastor of this church. How much will it cost? That's what was happening in the church at the time. As a result, and the reason why I would do that is because people were giving money and I would get a portion of that. It was basically a financial transaction, and this led to all kinds of abuses. And then the other half of the funds would have been sent to the Pope to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Now Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church in protest of this. He saw it as a great abuse, as a corruption of the church, and his goal was the Reformation of the Roman Catholic Church. At the time that he posted his theses, his hope and his prayer is that the church would change. He was not a believer when he posted his theses to the door. That conversion probably happened 2 years after. Now, Luther came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ when God opened his understanding to the doctrines of grace. Like the Pharisees in the New Testament, he had done as he was told. He worked for his salvation. And in Luther's own words, he said that he worked harder than any other monk, and yet without any peace of mind and heart. He could not escape his guilty conscience. When the Lord finally opened his mind and heart to understand the gospel, he was born again. He was transformed from the Pharisee of last week's sermon to that of the tax collector. Through his failure to earn his salvation and work to please God, and his study of the Scriptures, Luther came to understand that salvation was not a cooperative work with God, as the Roman Catholic Church had taught him. It was by God's election, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as taught in the Scriptures alone. Now, these five solas and the doctrine of election would become the key doctrines of the Reformation. They were rejected by the Roman Catholic Church, and sadly, challenges also came within the Reformation, from the Reformation itself. You see, the pride of humankind is such that we hate to be told that we are helpless to save ourselves. We hate it. It's a doctrine that just rubs us the wrong way. And we also hate the fact that sin has so affected every part of our being that we love darkness rather than light. We won't come into the light because we don't want that light to shine on our sins and expose them for what they are. And we suppress the truth in our unrighteousness, and we don't seek after God, but we go our own way. You see, that's the message of the gospel, and that's offensive to our natural selves. We want to believe that there's some good in us. There's something redeemable in us. And the message of the Scriptures is no. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, sometime after Luther was saved, we think that it was around 1519, he was opposed by an individual by the name of Desiderius Erasmus. He was another scholar, and Erasmus had a very high view of human reason, and he applied his reason to the Scriptures. He cared little about having a right knowledge of truth. He exalted reason, and according to his thinking, human beings couldn't have true reason without a free will. All Erasmus wanted was moral reform of the church, and thus he remained supportive of the Pope. Now, because of his loyalty to the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope hoped he could use Erasmus to silence Luther, and out of this, Luther wrote his famous book, The Bondage of the Will. If you haven't read it, it's an amazing treatise. Now, after Luther, God raised up, Luther eventually passed away, that's the first generation. After Luther, God raised up another generation of reformers, and led by a man by the name of John Calvin. He lived from 1509 to 1564. Now, where Luther ministered primarily in Germany, Calvin ministered primarily in Switzerland. Being a Frenchman, Calvin started ministering in France. When he was forced to flee the persecution of Protestants in France, he eventually moved to Geneva, Switzerland. Now, like Luther, Calvin also embraced the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation. Just as Luther was opposed by Erasmus, Calvin was opposed by Jacob Arminius. This is where we get the term Arminianism and Calvinism. Okay? Like Luther and Calvin, Jacob Arminius embraced the scriptural validity of the five solas, and for most of his life was committed to the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation. However, Arminius came under the influence of some fellow theologians, and through them came to embrace the idea of man's free will. Now, because Arminius' teachings were contrary to the majority of the Dutch Reformed churches where he lived, he was called to give an account. But before he could do this, he died. His followers prepared that account in 1610 and called it the Five Articles of Remonstrance. Now, in response, a counter-remonstrance of 1611 was written, from which came the five points of Calvinism. Okay, so this is your background. This is your history behind what we're going to look at this morning. So before we're going to go next week and look at Calvinism and Arminianism, we want to look at this key issue: is God sovereign or not? Can God be sovereign if man's will is indeed free to do whatever he chooses? If God is sovereign over all things, even man, does this make man a robot? Now, most Christians are willing to admit that God is sovereign over death and natural disasters because it is clear they have no control over them. What then about salvation? Most evangelical Christians are unwilling to accept that God is sovereign when it comes to the salvation of sinners. They're willing to grant much credit to Christ and his work on the cross. They're willing to give credit to the Holy Spirit's drawing of a person to Christ. But they are not willing to admit that God is in complete control, which is what sovereignty really is. God's complete control over all things. Is God sovereign or is he not? Martin Luther, on the sovereignty of God and salvation, writes this. I don't have it written on the screen, so you're going to have to just listen to me and listen carefully. Therefore, it is not irreverent, inquisitive, or trivial, but helpful and necessary for a Christian to find out whether the will does anything or nothing in matters pertaining to eternal salvation. If we do not know these things, we shall know nothing at all of things Christian and shall be worse than any heathen. Therefore, let anyone who does not feel this confess that he is no Christian. For if I am ignorant of what, how far, and how much I can and may do in relation to God, it will be equally uncertain and unknown to me what, how far, and how much God can and may do in me. But when the works and power of God are unknown in this way, I cannot worship, praise, thank, and serve God, since I do not know how much I ought to attribute to myself and how much to God. It therefore behooves us to be very certain about the distinction between God's power and our own, God's work and our own, if we want to live a godly life. Very, very important statement. Now, the idea that we have some sort of, we need to contribute something to our salvation, this idea has been around since the church was started in the book of Acts. Peter and Paul had to deal with it in Acts when Jewish believers and non-believers tried to make salvation dependent on keeping the Mosaic law. Acts chapter 15, they had a council to deal with that. Paul wrote Galatians specifically to confront this issue, and it did not go away. In the 4th century, a British monk named Pelagius began denying the doctrine of original sin. This is the idea that sin has so affected our character that we're dead in sin. We won't choose God. We all go our own way. We love darkness rather than light. He instead taught that people could be good in the eyes of God by their own efforts, and that God rewarded those good deeds with grace. He believed that people were born perfect, but were corrupted by bad examples. Thus, a person could theoretically come as close to perfection as possible if he could be taught the right things and be preserved from his sinful environment. His followers went even further when they rejected justification by faith, teaching instead salvation by works. Now, though Pelagius was opposed by Augustine and condemned by the church as a heretic at the Council of Ephesus, his teaching continued to infect the church and has ever since. It is also pervasive in some form or another in evangelical churches today. This is the result of trying to apply natural human reason to what God has written, instead of letting the scriptures alone be our guide. Human reasoning is this. See, when we apply human reasoning to the scriptures, this is an example. If we have the moral responsibility to obey the law of God, we must have the moral ability to do it. That's applying human reasoning to the scriptures. God commands it, therefore I must be able to do it. That's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that God has commanded these things. We have a responsibility to do it, even though we're completely unable. And what that is supposed to do is drive us to our knees in repentance and say, "Oh God, help me! I can't do it." That's the purpose. But you see, when we miss that purpose and we say, "Oh, God has commanded it. I must be able to do it. I'm going to work. Pelagius had an extreme view of the scriptures. Now, there is a lesser form called semi-Pelagianism, which is held by Arminius and Erasmus and is held by the majority of the evangelical church today. It is the idea that fallen sinners still have the inherent ability to cooperate with God's grace. You see, their thinking is that I have to do something. I must respond. I must choose. Even though the Bible says I won't. I'll never choose. I'll always exercise my choice to reject God because I don't want God to be over me. And you see, the fallacy behind this thinking is that even if only 1% of our ability is left, it becomes the key to our salvation. Do you see that? If even 1% of my salvation is dependent upon what I say, do, or think, God is not sovereign over salvation. Salvation becomes dependent on the sinner's effort, the sinner's choice, the sinner's faith. Now, let's go to the scriptures and let's ask ourselves, is this taught in the Bible? So the first thing that we want to ask ourselves is, how does it define the sovereignty of God? And perhaps one of the best examples of God's sovereignty is his control over the most powerful king, Nebuchadnezzar. Let's go to Daniel chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. You'll see that on the screen. And this is Daniel. He's describing, Nebuchadnezzar is already dead, and his son has taken over. His name is Belteshazzar, and he's made a terrible mistake, a terrible sin, and God's going to judge him. And Daniel's talking to him, and he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to what Daniel says about him. "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty." Okay? Remember, the Bible says that God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is not one king, president, prime minister that's in place today that God hasn't put there. God's in control of each one of them. "And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive, whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled." So notice from this just a couple of things. First of all, he was great because God made him so. And secondly, he was greater than any other king that we know of today because he had no checks and balances that modern rulers have. If you came before King Nebuchadnezzar and he didn't like the way you smelled or looked, he simply said, "Take his head off," and that was it. Yeah, that's the power that he had. Nobody questioned that. People were deathly afraid of this man because of the power that he wielded. Now, let's go back a few chapters now and think about King Nebuchadnezzar's confession in Daniel chapter 2, verses 46 through 47. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered to him." You remember that the context of this is that he had this dream, and he was very suspicious of his counselors. And he thought that they were conspiring against him. So he said, "I want you to tell me both the dream and its interpretation." And of course, they couldn't do it. And so Nebuchadnezzar was going to have them all killed. Okay, another example of his unchecked power. Daniel comes to him, he prays, he asks God for the answer. God gives him the dream and the interpretation. And he tells it to Nebuchadnezzar. And then it says, the king answered and said to Daniel, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings. You see what this most powerful king is confessing? God is sovereign. He is a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Now, look how God proves himself as the Lord of kings in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Nebuchadnezzar has confessed that God is the Lord of kings. Then he has a fit of pride and makes this golden image and makes people bow down before it. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. Okay, so what happens is Nebuchadnezzar becomes proud. He looks over at his vast kingdom and says, look what I've done. I'm great. I'm wonderful. I'm marvelous. And God takes away his sanity. And he spends 7 years eating grass off the field, and he's basically insane. And then after the 7 years, God restores Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are as counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? You see what Nebuchadnezzar is confessing? God is in absolute control of the universe, and he's in absolute control of every person's life, including... So we can actually reason backwards from this, can't we? If God is in control of the most powerful king on the earth, who had no checks and balances and could do whatever he want, if God can take this guy and make him insane for 7 years, he must be in control of everybody lesser than that. So that's the message that's coming through. If we were to read the rest of the book of Daniel, you would find that God rescued his servants from this most powerful king. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to the golden image. Nebuchadnezzar cast them into the furnace. The furnace was so hot that the men throwing them into the furnace were consumed by the fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out. They didn't even smell like smoke. Their hair hadn't been singed, even though the ropes had been burnt off their hands. That's the sovereignty and the power of God over a sovereign king of the earth. And then, of course, we remember God's rescue of Daniel from the lion's den. God's control over the laws of the most powerful nation. God is supreme and sovereign not only over the king, but he's sovereign over the laws of those lands. And my friends, shouldn't that give us hope as we see what's happening in our country? Laws that are insane, to remember that God is sovereign over this country. Amen? Come on, be encouraged. Our country's going to hell in a handbasket, but remember, God is in control, and that's where we need to have our focus. Now, let's look at God's sovereignty in the Scriptures. So we're going to go from the general to the specific. What do the Scriptures say about God's sovereignty over all things? We've got this definition. Now we want to look at the Scriptures, and we'll look at what do the Scriptures say about God's sovereignty in general, and then we're going to look at God's sovereignty in salvation. So, number of passages. You can follow along. They'll be up on the screen. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Okay? It doesn't rule over some things. It doesn't rule over most things. It rules over all things. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. All that he pleases. You see, God can't do all that he pleases if men are sovereign. If men have a free will and they can choose to do whatever they want, then God is not sovereign. Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great and that our God is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. I don't know if any of you have seen any of the nature shows on television where they take a submarine and they go down into the deepest parts of the ocean. You know, some of those are 5, 6, 7 miles down below the surface, completely black. You know, I've got this picture of this little submarine. All you can see is the submarine and the light shining, and everything's black. Well, this verse says that he does as he pleases in the seas and all the depths. Isn't that amazing? What's that telling us? There isn't a nook or cranny on this earth where God is not present and God is not exerting his will and his power. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, this is God speaking, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And then in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, our last passage on this, there's many more. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him. Now notice this God. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. There is nothing that happens on the face of this earth that is not according to the counsel of God's will. He is sovereign. He is in control of all things. Now, there are many other examples of God's sovereignty in the scriptures. You know, I give you just a few of them. Adam and Eve had no say in their being created, of their being placed in the garden to tend and to keep it and to multiply and have dominion over the earth. Israel was called in Abraham before it existed. Jacob was chosen over Esau before they were conceived, before they could have done anything to make themselves acceptable to God. Think about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. God said, I'm going to be glorified in Egypt, and I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He takes this most powerful king, and he hardens his heart. And then, of course, we noted Nebuchadnezzar given the mind of an animal. So now, what about God's sovereignty in salvation? Okay, God is sovereign over all things. Hopefully that's very clear to you, that God is in control of all things that happen on the face of this earth and even in the depths of the sea. What about God's sovereignty in salvation? You know, oddly enough, the book that we often look to as the book of love, the gospel of love, the gospel of John, has more to say about this than almost any other New Testament book. John 6:44, Jesus is speaking. Okay, we should pay attention to this, right? The Son of God, God himself, God in the flesh, he's speaking. What does he say? Does he say in this verse that, you know, if you just choose, if you just exercise faith of your own free will, that you can come? What does it say? No one can come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. If I come to Christ, why do I come? The Father drew me. Okay? He drew me, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now that word draw is a very interesting word. It comes from a root word, which means to pull in, to draw, to drag, to haul in, or to lead by force. You know, the image that comes to my mind is the New Testament fishermen. They've gone out, they've caught the fish, and they're hauling them in. Okay? They're in that net. They have no choice. They're coming in. All right? That's the picture. That's the word that John uses to describe how God draws a person to himself in saving faith. We don't want to come. You know, we come kicking and screaming at times. And you know, if you come quietly, it's only because God has given you that grace. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 55. Jesus continues to speak, and he said, this is why I told you that some? A few? No, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. No one comes unless it is granted by the Father. The Father is in control. This is the doctrine of election. Who comes to Christ? Only those whom the Father grants. He is in sovereign control of salvation. Okay, let's look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. You see, Paul's preaching the gospel. In many cases, he's been rejected by the Jews, and so he's going to the Gentiles. And it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they heard that Paul was going to minister to them, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were, what? Appointed to eternal life believed. Why do I believe? Because I was appointed. God appointed me. I don't believe because I naturally do that of my own will, because there's something naturally good in me. I do it because God appoints me. So who comes to a saving knowledge of Christ? Those who were appointed to eternal life. In other words, if there is no appointment, there is no eternal life. Now let's look at Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. Paul is on one of his missionary journeys. He's left the city. It's on a Sunday. He's going out to, he's going to go out to an area where they're going to go and pray, and he goes to a place where the women are washing clothes, and he starts preaching. And it says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, so she's a businesswoman. And she was a worshiper of God. That simply means that she'd been come into contact with Judaism and knew about the God of the Jews. She wasn't a believer. What does it say? It says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now think about this. She's not the only one there. There were lots of other women who were washing their clothes on that day. Why didn't they come? Why didn't they listen to the Apostle Paul? It was because God opened Lydia's heart. God is sovereign in salvation. God so worked on Lydia that her heart was opened, she paid attention, and she believed. Now let's look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. It says there, he saved us not because of works done in righteousness. In other words, not because of anything that I've contributed, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God does not save us because he saw that we would choose him. My friends, that's semi-Pelagianism. The Bible clearly tells us that there is none who seek after God. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Read it for yourself. None, no one, not one person will seek after God unless God appoints him, unless God draws him, unless God does something in that person's heart and life. Why? Because sin has corrupted every part of our being. Doesn't mean that I'm a Hitler, that I'm as bad as I can be, but sin affects every part of my being. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Do you see what it says about Jesus? The author here describes him as the founder and perfecter of our faith. What does founder mean? If you think about that, somebody who founds something, somebody who starts something, somebody who originates something, Jesus is described as the originator of our faith. Where does my faith come from? It comes from Jesus. He is the founder of our faith, and not only the founder, but praise the Lord, he is also the perfecter of it. And that's why we as Christians have eternal security, because my faith comes from Christ, and Christ is going to take that faith and make sure that we persevere to the very end. Last verse, John chapter 15 and verse 16. Jesus says to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. My friends, the message of the Scriptures is very clear. Those who are saved are saved, are not saved, not only because God did not choose them, but also because they refuse his offer of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as taught in the Scriptures alone. Sorry, I'm getting hot. think somebody turned the heat up. Okay, so what? Okay, one of the things that we have to remember, if we believe in the five solas, one of them is we believe that it is the Scripture alone that is our guide, right? Only the Scriptures, nothing else. These Scriptures clearly teach us that God is sovereign in salvation. So what do we do with those passages which seem to imply that I can exercise my free will to choose God? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And if all of the Scriptures have been written by God, we know that God will never contradict himself. If he did, he wouldn't be God. So if we are going to hold to the five solas, we must look at these passages which tell us that God is sovereign in salvation, and that must be our guide when we look at passages which seem to say that it is solely my choice, my free will. The Bible says I don't have a free will, so then we need to ask ourselves, what does the Bible mean by free will? We'll get to that next week. So, as we conclude, what is the most important question any person can ask? What will I be when I grow up? Some of you young people are asking that and wondering. What should I do with my life? Those are important questions, right? Who should I marry? What house or car should I buy? These are all important questions for which a person should find the right answer, right? However, the greatest and most important question a person can ask is, what happens when I die? And how can I be saved? My friends, that is the most important question, and the majority of the people in this world are not asking it. This question is the greatest and most important question because a person's eternal destiny hinges on how they answer it. It is the greatest and most important because the consequence of a wrong answer is an eternity of suffering in hell. No chance. See, purgatory is actually quite nice, even though it's not a very nice place to go, because at least, you know, you can pay for your sins there and still get to heaven. Unfortunately, purgatory is unbiblical. It's false teaching. Now, Martin Luther discovered the answer in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. It says there, speaking of the gospel, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You see, this verse answers the question, how can I be right with God? It is through faith. And where does that faith come from? For by grace you have been saved through faith. What's next? And that not of yourselves. That faith doesn't come from you. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. See, there's no one that's going to stand before God on the judgment day and get into heaven and say, man, I'm sure glad that I exercised my faith. You didn't have any to exercise, my friend. If you're going to be in heaven, you're going to be there saying, oh, I'm so glad that God gave me the gift of faith. Praise the Lord! My friends, the majority of people get this wrong, believing that they must do something to be saved. Mormons believe that you are saved by grace through faith after you have done all that you can do. Roman Catholics believe that grace is infused in a person at baptism, which will enable him to do good works by which he will be judged. Muslims believe that forgiveness is based on Allah's grace and a Muslim's good works. And if a Muslim's good works outweigh his evil ones and Allah wills it, he will go to paradise. How would you like to have that as your assurance? Buddhists believe salvation is achieved through the discovery of and conformity to an eternal law that governs all existence. Hindus believe salvation can be achieved through good works, knowledge, or devotion, one of those three. And many professing Christians believe that they must first choose God and then He chooses them. My friends, that's no different than any of those other things that these false religions are claiming. The common answer given by all the world's religions and sadly by many professing Christians is that we can and must do something. There's a reason why in the last couple weeks I've drawn your attention to the thief on the cross. Do you remember what the thief said to Jesus? When you enter into your kingdom, remember me. That's it. All he did was ask. And then the Pharisee and the tax collector, self-righteous Pharisee, despised, rejected, ugly, evil, wicked tax collector. What does the tax collector say? God, be merciful to me, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. My friends, the clear teaching of the Scriptures is that God is sovereign in salvation. My friends, if you're a true believer, you should be shouting from the top of your lungs, Amen! Hallelujah! Praise the Lord. Next week, we'll look at why that is such an important doctrine. Let us bow together in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your most holy word. We thank you, Lord, for these precious reminders of your sovereignty over all of the earth, over the kings of the earth, over every person upon this earth, that nothing happens apart from your sovereign will and control of all things. And Lord, we thank you that you are in sovereign control of our salvation, because we know, Lord, that the message of the Scriptures is that if we had any choice in our salvation, we would lose it. Even if we could choose, we would lose it. Because we don't have the power in ourselves to stay faithful. And so, Father, with that tax collector, we fall on our knees and we say, Blessed be the God of our salvation, who has given us the gift of faith, that we might believe, and that having given us that gift, You, O God, will give us grace to persevere unto the end so that we shall be saved. And Lord, all praise, all glory, and all honor is going to go to you, our great and glorious God. Blessed be your name. Father, as we go now, we ask that you would dismiss us in the power of your Spirit. We pray for any unbeliever that is here today, that this gospel might ring loudly in their ears, that they might obey God's command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. Help us now, Lord, as we sing this last song of praise, and give us grace as we leave this place to be your salt and light in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.